It's a privilege and a joy to be here with you. When Hope, I've been involved behind the scenes and knowing the guys on staff here since the beginning, and there's always been a kindred spirit for me with the folks in the Ministry of Hope. I love this ministry. And when you had this site, which is just 2 miles down the road from where I preached for many, many years, it was not a sense ever for me that, they've moved into the neighborhood, what's that going to mean? It was a sense of, great, the gospel's going to go out another place here in South Charlotte. And so I have a great love. Now, you all are Presbyterian. I was not, all right? So, but that didn't matter. It really didn't matter because our heart for the gospel was the same. And my love, if it's possible for my love to have increased, it increased when you hired my son-in-law, Gordon, to be a part of your staff and bring my daughter and my grandkids back to Charlotte. So that's always a good thing. And from my mind, it was a great thing. So it's great and a real privilege to be with you. I want to start this morning with a fact that every man in this room already knows. I'm not going to tell this so the men need to know it. The men already know it. Ladies, this is for you. You never stop and ask for directions. It's a cardinal thing. You just don't do that. You see, here's the thing. Our thinking goes like this, ladies. We need to get from point A to point B, and it's simply a matter of confidence to do that. Navigation by confidence, not by Google Maps, but by our confidence. And there's nothing that can change that confidence that we have as men to get from point A to point B except one thing: the woman who rides in the car with us. That's the only thing that can undermine our confidence. My wife and I, as Matt said, it'll be 45 years this June that we've been married. We'd been married less than a month. And we were going to visit a friend in a hospital. We grew up in North Jersey. I grew up my whole life there, knew the area well, knew the hospital that our friend was in. And we're driving from our apartment to the hospital. And she said this to me: "Why are you going this way?" And my confidence went right down. I thought, because I've always gone this way. This is how you get to that hospital. But that can undermine your confidence with questions like this: do you know where you're going? I don't know if you've ever heard that or not. Or this: I think we're lost. Or my all-time favorite: why don't you pull over and ask for directions? I want to go on record this morning and set it straight as saying, I have never, ever been lost. The proof is I'm here today. I've never been lost and I'm here today. But that issue of being lost and turning around and asking for directions, I don't know why it's such a bad thing for us guys. But there's something internally that goes, I don't want to turn around and ask for directions. But if we're going to try to figure out our spiritual life, something far more important: being confident, going our own way, figuring it out, and never turning around, then truly we are lost. One essential thing about the spiritual life God's called us to is it requires turning around. Turning around and finding God and His design for my life and the path He wants me to travel. There's a word we use for it. It's the word repentance. That's literally what the word means, to turn around. And that's our story this morning. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to that passage in Luke, the 15th chapter? And if you don't have your Bible, as Matt said, it's in the program, the bulletin that you got this morning, and we'll be referring to that throughout the morning. Perhaps it's a very familiar story to many of you. And it unfortunately, I think sometimes the way we refer to it minimizes the impact that Jesus intended on that day when He delivered this parable. You see, in my Bible, it says before the verse in verse 11, the parable of the prodigal son. And that's how many of us refer to this parable, this story. And by the way, you do know that in the writing of the Bible, those titles were not originally in the text. We've added those titles, and it's one that people go with a lot. But I think what happens is we turn this into a sentimental story, a story of somebody who screws up their life and a loving father who brings them back and restores. And when we do that, I believe we lose the impact that Jesus intended that day when He gave that the first time. In fact, there are other titles that have been given, perhaps better titles. I'll mention one by the man who's the patron saint of the Presbyterian Church, Tim Keller. He entitled it, The Two Lost Sons. Daryl Bach is a theologian who specializes in the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and he said perhaps a better title is The Forgiving Father. But the point is this, if we understand the context in which Jesus delivered this message, we'll understand and see that although it's called a parable, it really in many senses is much more of an allegory. Because every character in this story lends something to the meaning of the story. But in order to get the context, you've got to go back to the beginning of the 15th chapter. And in the beginning, this is what we read in verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." See, that's important to understand the audience that Jesus is delivering this parable to. The first are the tax collectors and sinners. And I love their posture, don't you? They're drawing near to Jesus. There's something that he's offering to them that causes them to draw near. Why is that so significant? Well, the reason is simply this. They were the outcasts of society. Tax collectors were employees of Rome. You remember that Jesus had a mission as the Messiah, but his mission was far greater than what they thought. Many of them thought, he's going to be the Messiah. What's he going to do? He's going to rid us of Rome. We'll be free from Roman rule. And the tax collectors were outcasts because they worked for Rome. Sinners. Prostitutes. People who had led life in a way that was not in keeping with religious society. To be with them, to share a meal with them, would be to defile yourself, to make yourself unclean. And in the story that Jesus tells, they're represented by the prodigal, the younger son. But that's not the only people there. The Pharisees and the scribes are there. And what are they doing? Well, they're judging and they're complaining. They set the standard, if you will. They were the religious of the day. They set the standard for morality. They set the standard for what was acceptable and what wasn't acceptable. And all they can see is a bunch of sinners and Jesus welcoming them. They represent in the story, I believe, the older brother. And then you have Jesus who's delivering the message. Elsewhere it says this about Jesus when he says it about himself in John 14. Whoever has seen me, what? Has seen the Father. Jesus in his earthly life and earthly ministry became the perfect representation of his heavenly Father. And so in the story, God is represented by this Father. And so that's the context. Those are the people listening to the message. Those are the people who Jesus is now going to weave into this story, this parable, this allegory that he tells about life. And we meet first the prodigal. And you begin to see his downward slide, his downward progression in the choices that he made. He is a man who had two sons, we're told in verse 12, and the younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. I want my inheritance." Now, in any culture, inheritance is usually something that's reserved for after the person dies. And in essence, this younger son is saying to his father, I want it now. I don't care that you're alive. In fact, I maybe wish you weren't alive. I want my portion. And in that culture, the wealth that they had as a family would have been seen in the property that they own. That's the word that he uses there. And so in their culture, the older son would get 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger son would get 1/3 of the inheritance. The deep disrespect that this younger son shows to his father is apparent, but what's even more shocking is the father's response. He gives it to him. He gives it to him. He takes a third of what his value was, his worth was, his wealth was, and he says to the younger son, "Here, it's you." And you know the story, what follows, the younger son goes out and lives an out-of-control lifestyle. Just out of control. Here's the progression. He goes from being fatherless, he wants his father dead, he wants his inheritance. He goes from being fatherless to homeless, he leaves his home. He goes from homeless to penniless, he blows through everything. He goes from penniless to friendless, and friendless to foodless. He's in a bad way. He was going to live life on his terms, the way he wanted to live life, and it all goes downhill along the way until verse 17. Look at what he says. But when he, here it is, when he came to himself. Well, you might put it this way, when he came to his senses. When he wakes up and finally realizes, oh my goodness, have I made bad choices? And watch what he says. He says this, verse 18, I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. There's a change that's taking place. And he rehearses what he's going to say to his father. Now, I love when you come particularly to narrative in Scripture to put a little bit of maybe kind of imagination to what's taking place. You know where he was. He was feeding pigs. He's in the pigsty with the pigs. And he comes to his senses. And I kind of envision, now please understand this is not in Scripture, so this is just my imagination. I kind of envision he's in the pigsty with the pigs, and they're his audience as he rehearses what he's going to say to his dad. I'll arise, I'm going to go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. Father, I've sinned before heaven. And he goes through it, and he's through the audience of the pigs. And then he takes off to head home. He has no expectation that his dad will take him back. He's hoping that his father will take him back as a hired servant. That's the younger brother. He has no hope of anything. Much like the tax collectors and the sinners who were drawing near to Jesus. No hope. But they told him. And then you come to the Father. Jesus' portrayal of the Father blows up all views of a Middle Eastern patriarch. You see, because a Middle Eastern patriarch would not have responded the way this father responds. All of life revolved around that person. And what we see here is that the father recognized the son's sin and folly long before the younger son did. And he sees him coming. And look at verse 20. He arose and came to the father, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him, and the father runs to him. Middle Eastern patriarchs didn't run to anybody. They didn't hike up their robes, their garments, and expose their legs and run. Oh, other people did. Young men did. Other people in society would have, but not a Middle Eastern patriarch, and that's exactly what he does. And what we see in this father blows apart any preconceived idea that that crowd would have had that day as Jesus tells this story. Compassion. I love this. Remember the son, the young son? He's rehearsing what he's going to say to his dad when he gets back home, and he starts to rehearse to what he's going to say when he gets back home, and he says in verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father goes, stop. Stop. He doesn't even get to the part, would you hire me back as a hired servant? Because the father's compassion is such that he won't let him finish his well-rehearsed speech. And you see tenderness, and you see adoption, and you see generosity. Look at what he says. The father says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. Guess whose robe that was? That was his robe. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and let's celebrate. Wow. Here's what I want you to see this morning, folks. The gospel defies every human expectation. He didn't expect this. And the tax collectors and the sinners who were sitting with Jesus wouldn't have expected this. But the gospel takes and blows apart every human expectation. The Father, our Heavenly Father, pours out the storehouses of His grace and His mercy at the faraway sign of a son's repentance. You know what we would do? Well, son, I'm glad you're back. I'm not really sure whether you really had a change of heart. So here's what I need you to do. I need you to prove it to me before I let you back in this home. No. Son, stop. You're my son. You were lost, and now you've been found. You were dead, and now you're alive. And as this father pours out what would have gone beyond anything culturally normative in that day and age, that's what the gospel does. It defies every human expectation. I don't know, maybe there's some of you that have made really poor choices in your life. We've all gone through seasons, have we not, where we've made really poor choices. And you just think, you know what, I just think I've stepped over the line too far. I can't come back. And God says, no, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand my grace. You don't understand my mercy. You don't understand my forgiveness. If you turn back to me, it's all yours. What a picture. And what must have been running through the minds of those people who were social outcasts in the culture when they heard this? Well, there's another group, and I know what was running through their mind because we're told, and that's the lost son. I know he's many times called the older brother, but he was just as lost as his younger brother was. He also represents in this story a group that was listening that day, the Pharisees, who complained that Jesus would eat with sinners, that somehow those people were sinners, we're not. It's his turn now to dishonor the father. And he dishonors the father every bit as much as the prodigal does. You see, because when grace is free, it's costly. It's free to us, but it costs God everything. And so now he comes back and he's angry. But you see, here's part of the reason why. Remember, he's already lost a third of the wealth of the family. That's what the father gave to the younger son. Now the younger son is back reinstated in the family. Guess what? He still gets a third. So now the older brother's doing the calculations in his mind, because that's what older brothers do. And he's going, wait a second, I just lost more money. And so what happens? You come to verse 28 and you see that he was angry and refused to go in, so he forces his dad to come out. He loses it. He's angry. He won't go into the celebration. The dad comes out. Here's the truth. Proud and self-righteous people always feel that they're not treated as well as they deserve. You're proud, self-righteous over what you've done or what you haven't done, then you never feel like you finally get what you deserve. That's what he says. Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat. He's not even wanting the fatted calf, which was the prize. He said, you didn't even give me a goat. I never disobeyed you. Notice the disdain in verse 30. But when, listen, this son of yours, not even my brother. He doesn't refer to him, hey, when my brother came. No. This son of yours, there's this disdain. And then he does what Pharisees are expert at doing. They confess the sins of other people. He says, this son of yours, who blew it all. He devoured your property with prostitutes and everything else, and now he's back. When we think that we have something to boast about before God and we don't see our sin, then we wouldn't refer and ever see our need to turning to God in repentance. And when that happens, we're lost. This guy never understood what it meant to be a son of his father. Son, everything is mine. It's yours. You've had it all along. Come on back in. Join in the celebration, because your son, your brother who was lost, who was dead, is now alive. He's been found. Pride, entitlement, self-righteousness, guess what? Keeps him from repenting. And the same thing is true for you and me. I love the tension of this story, because in the tension of the story, we don't know the solution. We don't know the conclusion. The older brothers, we leave this story with him standing outside, not entering into the celebration. See, I think that's a perfect tension that is there for those hearers that first time Jesus tells this story, because that's the Pharisees and the scribes. To them, it was religion. To them, it was morality. To them, it was a list of do's and don'ts. And they didn't come back in, and he didn't repent because he didn't think he needed to. Oh, the younger brother? Absolutely. This son of yours? Yeah. Me? Not so much. So what do you do with the story? Well, let me suggest a couple things. I need to repent because sin is a destroyer. and Satan is a devourer. It's in Peter we read these words. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It really is insanity to go against the one who created and designed us, the one who is the giver of life, the one who is life, whether it's the obvious path of the prodigal or the smug self-salvation of the older brother. True repentance recognizes the greatness of God, the greatness of his love, the generous character that he has, his holiness, and the awfulness of sin. This year in 2020, I will have known and walked with Christ for 60 years. And you need to hear something. We think of repentance when you make that initial commitment to Jesus. It's ongoing, folks. There are things in my life I need to constantly repent of. I need to turn around and admit, you know what, I'm lost. If I keep going this way, I'm lost. Oh, you know what? At times in my life, I probably resembled the younger brother. I probably did some things and lived away, not probably, I did, that weren't good. They were obvious. I grew up in a Baptist church, and the word that we used back in the Baptist church was I was backslidden. You know? Pray for him. Maybe not that so much anymore, although it's still possible. You know what my repentance needs to look like? It's the realization I can be like the older brother. I can cast judgment pretty quickly. I can, if I'm not careful, give myself the idea that I'm really okay. And this story tells me that repentance recognizes his great love, his generous character, his holiness, and the awfulness of my sin. Charles Spurgeon, maybe one of the greatest English preachers who's ever lived, said this, and the quote's on the front of your bulletin as well. The prodigal, when he said, I'll arise and go to my father, became, in a measure, reformed from that very moment. Why do you say that? Why? He left the swine trough. More, he left the wine cup and he left the harlots. He did not go with the harlot on his arm and the wine cup in his hand and say, I'll take these with me and go to my father. It could not be. These were all left, and though he had no goodness to bring, yet he did not try to keep his sins and come to Christ. He left it all. He turned around. He repented. And he came back. And that's what repentance is. Turning around, admitting you're lost. I mean, it can become comical when I think about driving a car and admitting I'm lost. This is serious. And the reason why repentance is so important is this. Repentance is for the joy of heaven, the joy of the church, and the joy of the sinner. There's three parables that Jesus tells here. You know what all three have in common? These two words, repentance and rejoicing. In the first one, the shepherd has lost his sheep. And he says in verse 5, but when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and says, rejoice, I found my sheep. It's like a sinner who repents of his sins. That's that one. The second one, the lost coin. The woman had 10 coins, she loses one. And this is what she says. When she found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the parable we looked at. Joy, repentance brings a joy in heaven. It brings a joy in the church or the community, and then it brings a joy to the individual. When we call people to repentance, it isn't just to give up this life's pleasures. It's to gain heaven's greater pleasure. And when we call people to repent of sin, we're calling them to see their worth in the eyes of God. See, grace is free, folks. You can't earn grace. You can't be good enough to get more grace. Grace is God's gift. But the costliness of grace is what it cost the Father. It cost him his son hanging on a cross and dying for your sins and my sins. It's costly to the one who gives it. It's free to those of us who get it. And then repentance isn't so much an emphasis on do's and don'ts. Christianity is not a set of morals. Now, it has high morals, but it's not moralism. Repentance is not so much the emphasis on do's and don'ts in this life as it is seeing a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, opening my eyes to see and savor Him. So when I repent, I'm moving back towards the one who gave me life. I'm moving back towards this relationship that God established. I didn't do it. He did it. Don't think of repentance as just do's and don'ts. Think of it as returning to this relationship. Here's what I want you to see. If you get nothing else in the morning, here's what I'd love for you to get. Repentance is a lifestyle. Let me say it to you again. Repentance is a lifestyle. 60 years into my walk with Christ, I have every bit as much of a need to repent today as I did 60 years ago. If you think of repentance as a one-time deal, and I bought my ticket into heaven, you don't understand repentance. I'm going to constantly need to turn around in my life and head back towards the one who's the giver of life, to head back towards the one who designed life, head back towards the one that said, if you live this way, I promise you, this is what you were made for. Repentance is a lifestyle. Grace is an ongoing necessity every single day. Truthfully, every hour of every day. Truthfully, every moment of every day, I need His grace. There have been times in my life, there are times recently in my life, I said this to some good friends just a couple of weeks ago, I sometimes get overwhelmed where I don't think I deserve the grace of God. See, I know my heart. I know the things that I work really hard to keep shielded from anybody else in my life. And when I stop and think about Him, I think I don't deserve His grace. And maybe, just maybe, I've reached the point where He's going to say, you're right. This is an illustration that to me is a powerful one, because I spent so many years of my life doing what I'm doing this morning. If all of a sudden on these screens, my life currently, as it is today, began to roll on the screens, my thoughts, my motives, my intentions, there'd be a mass movement of y'all to the exits. You know, the one person who knows that screen is God. He's not going anywhere. I need His grace. It's an ongoing necessity in my life. Repentance has to be my lifestyle. Grace is an ongoing necessity. And the gospel has to be lived every day of my life. The good news that God made possible, the only way to be back in relationship with Him through His Son Jesus on the cross, that needs to permeate every day of my life, the mundane things of my life. Not just when I have those big events that I want to be sure I shine Jesus, but in the mundane things of my life. I live the gospel every day. Whether I consciously am aware of that or not. Matt said this, we have 8 grandkids, and they're almost all, as of next year, they'll all be school age, which my 3 daughters are thrilled for, that they actually have some time to themselves. But our oldest grandkids were in the car with us this summer, and it was before school started, and my wife Susie said to them, hey, here's what I want you to think about this year as you go back to school. All the different choices you're going to make in school. I see a lot of young people here in school, so this would apply. Are you going to shine Jesus with your choices, or are you going to shame Jesus with your choices? Are you going to let the gospel come alive in the way that you treat people? Are you going to let the gospel come alive in the way that you handle disappointment in your life? Or does the gospel get buried over and you think you've got a better way to do it? See, that's what Jesus is saying. There's rejoicing when repentance takes place and the gospel gets lived out. You know, the gospel is not just the 4 books that begin the New Testament. This is one book. This is one story from Genesis to Revelation. And there's really one author. There's many human authors, but there's one author who's the Holy Spirit. And it's one story that God has been telling throughout all of time and eternity. And so the gospel is woven in. And one of my favorite places where it's woven in, because it helps me understand the picture of the Father here in the prodigal, it's found in the book of Jeremiah in the 31st chapter in portions of 2 verses where he says, Jeremiah, a prophet who did it for 40 years, nobody listened to his thing he said. But this is what he says, speaking in God. God speaking, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built. That's what the father did with the prodigal son, the younger son. Son, I've always loved you, and I've always pursued you, and I've continued my faithfulness to you, and I will once again restore you. Because you deserve it? No, because you're my son. My grace and my mercy and my compassion and my love will never end. There's another brother who stands outside. We don't know whether he ever comes in or not, because he didn't think he was lost. Every time I turn, every time I repent, I am acknowledging I'm lost. And Father, I need your help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for these words. Maybe a really familiar passage to so many. Father, maybe there's some here in this room who see themselves in the portrayal of the younger son. There's bad choices that have been made. Maybe there's bad choices that are continuing to be made. And it all begins when you come to your senses and you recognize, I need to turn around. Father, if there are those here this morning that description fits them, I pray that through your Spirit they would have the sense of turning around and coming back and finding a father who has his arms wide open. And Father, there's a lot of us in this room, myself included at times, who we portray the older brother, the older son. Oh, we're just as lost. The danger is we don't think we are. We can get very smug in our self-righteousness. Father, help us to turn and repent, to cry out for your grace, and to experience the gospel anew and afresh in our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.